Well, we return in our study of John chapter 17, considering this as what has been called as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as Jesus Christ, in his pursuance of office of high priest, gave himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, once a sacrifice, so he now ever lives to make intercession for us. And as the high priest went in to the holy place with the tribes of Israel upon his breast, so our Lord Jesus Christ, in his intercession, has the names of each of his people upon his heart. And here in John chapter 17, we have, as it were, a pledge of those groanings of his intercession in heaven as the mediator of his church. It is, as it were, a copy of the content, form of his intercession for his church. And we notice that verses 1 to 5 is Christ's prayer for himself. The next section is Christ's prayer for his apostles, and then for every disciple that shall ever live. Now, last week we noted the hour that had come. That was the hour of his death and all that it entailed, including the resurrection and including the ascension. It was the climax of his redemptive work, and in such he would be glorified. Remember, we had that quote from Leon Morris: to men the cross appeared an instrument of shame, to Christ it was a means of true glory. And that's how we understood that petition in verse 1, that thy Son also may glorify thee. But in verse 2, we have a continuation of this petition in verse 1. If we read the petition of verse 1, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And then we have verse 2, just a continuation of this petition. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. A continuation of this petition, which Christ uses, employs as a further argument or a further reason that he would be glorified. We have this word here in verse 2, translated power, and it is the Greek word ekousia, and it can be translated as authority. So here we have set before us the authoritative power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives us our theme in our consideration of this verse 2. Christ's mediatorial authority. Christ's mediatorial authority. Firstly, we note that it is a necessary authority. A necessary authority by virtue of his office of mediator. He has this authority. Remember, the office of mediator is taken up by those three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And Christ was exercising himself as a prophet in chapter 16, remember? And it is as if he has now exercising himself as a priest in offering the prayers for his people. And this authority that he's been given is that he offers, or he acts as a king. Now notice here that this authority was given three times in verse 2. Or sorry, there was a gift given three times in verse 2. as thou hast given him power over all flesh. So there's the first gift. Authority was given to Christ over all flesh. That he should give eternal life. There's the second gift. Christ giving eternal life to his people. To as many as thou hast given him. There's the third gift. God had given to Christ a people. So we see that there's three gifts. The word given used three times. Now this authority was given to Christ when the Father appointed him to be king. We think of Psalm 2 and verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Our thoughts are again directed to that covenant in eternity. That eternal covenant of redemption. That what I mentioned last week, that is called the Pactum Salutis, the pact of salvation within the Godhead. The Son agreed to be the mediator of the covenant of grace and was so necessarily invested and endued with this authority. In order to do what? In order to bring all things to a glorious conclusion. The authority of the mediator is necessary because it forms, as it were, part of the terms of the covenant of redemption. You see, dear congregation, Christ has in no way intruded upon this office or authority. This was given to him as mediator. He necessarily has this authority by virtue of this office. He said, I will go. I will purchase a people. So Christ has not intruded. It has been given to him. And it's been given to him by free donation. The Father not only gave him a people, but he has endowed him with the authority to redeem them. The power to redeem them. Now such authority accompanies the glory for which he has asked. Verse 1. Glorify thy Son. Now such authority accompanies such glory. The authority to give life to man is the outworking of the glory which Christ speaks. Remember, the cross work of Christ was his glory. The cross work of Christ was the means of true glory, as it was the means of the redemption of his people. So I trust we see that this authority is necessary by virtue of his office of mediator. Power and glory cannot be separated in the work of the mediator. Both go together. We could say that they are the two pillars of the kingdom of God. Power and glory. We could go further. And we could say that they are the two legs upon which Christ stands as mediator of the covenant. Power and glory. Let us think of how he taught his disciples to pray. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10. Thy kingdom come. And then verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You see, when the kingdom of God is mentioned, what's mentioned with it? Power and glory. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying that the power and the glory of God would be revealed in the work, the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he say before he ascends up into heaven? Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All power. There was no power that was kept or reserved from the mediator for another time. It is absolute universal power that the God-man Jesus Christ exercises as mediator of the covenant, as head of his church. So I trust we see that by virtue of the office of mediator, this authority, this power that's been given to him over all flesh is necessary. He must possess it. We know by virtue of being the second person of the Godhead that he possesses it in and of himself. But we're speaking here, aren't we, of him in his mediatorial capacity as God and man. But secondly, we note that it is a great authority. A great authority over all flesh. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. Well, dear congregation, this teaches us that Christ, as mediator and king of the church, has a universal jurisdiction. Christ's jurisdiction is not just limited to his church. It is a universal. He exercises power and authority over all men, all flesh. He hath all things in his power and all things under his dominion. That's a marvellous thought, isn't it? One who is in our flesh and nature still is king over the cosmos, has a universal jurisdiction over all flesh, and he's in our nature still. As king of the church, he governs and rules over the universe. And he does so, dear congregation, for our good. And this is in itself is a comforting truth. I'm sure I've said it before, but one of the Puritans, they remarked with regards to providence, that the center of God's providence is the care of Christ for his church. The center of God's providence is the care of Christ for his church. And we can see now how this is made possible because of his mediatorial authority and power. It has universal jurisdiction. It's over all flesh. Therefore, he governs for our good, for the good of his people. Who are his people? Well, all those who have been given to him and to whom he gives eternal life. All flesh is governed by Christ. Nothing falls outside his jurisdiction. Nothing at all. No creature is exempt from the rule of Christ. Thomas Manton remarked, he hath a rod of iron to rule the nations and a golden scepter to guide the church. What a great truth that is for us. And we read in the Psalms of the universal jurisdiction of Christ and of his rule. Psalm 103 and verse 19. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. A universal jurisdiction. We opened up our service with that call to worship from Psalm 47, verse 7. For the God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God is the King. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. And then Psalm 72, we read of the reign of the Messiah. Psalm 72 and verse 8. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. You see, there's no bounds to the dominion of Christ as mediator. He rules and governs over all flesh. Compare Psalm 2 verse 6 with Hebrews 2 and verse 7. Do that at your own leisure. His dominion stretches as far as the eye can see. He is King over all. Over all flesh. Dear congregation, we are met here with a thought that ought to cause us to wonder. To wonder at the majesty and of the glory and of the power of the mediator. And that truth is that all things exist only because Christ is mediator. That is the reason for the existence of all things. Because Christ was to rule over them as mediator with a universal jurisdiction. The universe exists for the sole purpose that Christ would rule over all things to the glory of God. Nothing is independent of Christ. Everything owes its existence. Whether their mind is at enmity to God, whether they are of a reprobate heart, they owe their existence to the mediatorial reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. An implication of this is that even the ungodly who refuse his rule only exists because he has authority over them. And yet all the while, the godly kicked against the prick, they refuse the rule of Christ. And in the refusal of the rule of Christ, they only exist because of his rule. It's quite the thought. All flesh exists so that Christ can give eternal life to those given to him. All flesh only exists in order that Christ may exercise this mediatorial authority and power in giving life to an undeserving people. The grace of God in Christ. But there may be an objection here raised. And one may say, and they do, Why then are all not given eternal life? If Christ has it in his power, has the authority over all flesh, why does he not give eternal life to all men? Well, it is important for us to distinguish between his power and his charge. He has the power of ability. De facto. He has power of ability as mediator. But he also has the power of authority. Both are present with the mediator. The power of ability and the power of authority. Let's consider first the power of ability. Christ has the legislative power to give laws, and the judiciary power to execute those laws upon all men. James 4:12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. But not only is there this power of ability, there is this power of authority. As the mediator, Christ has the legal right to exercise power over all flesh. But more importantly, he has the right, the authority, to give life to some, but not all. Now I want you to hold that thought, and I want you to ponder it. Christ, as mediator, has the right to exercise power over all flesh, but he does not have the authority to give life to all flesh. He doesn't have the authority as mediator to save all men. Read the text again. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to all men? No. He should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You see, he exercises his office of mediator within this remit of the covenant of redemption. These three gifts of verse 2. The Father has given to him a people. And those people, he has the mediatorial authority to save and to redeem. We read somewhat of this power of ability and authority in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 to 23. Newton remarks, some things in his hands to honour them, and some things underfoot to shame them. So we have a necessary authority. We have a great authority. But thirdly, we have a saving authority. A saving authority that extends only to the elect. Only to those that the Father has given unto him. The kingdom of Christ, no doubt, dear congregation, extends to all men. But from our text, we conclude that it brings salvation to none, but to as many as the Father has given him. This truth does not in any way diminish his authority, but only serves to demonstrate the great end of his mediatorship. The reason why he was invested with this authoritative power, it was for the saving of his people. His saving authority is even found in that divine name that was given to the mediator. He who would be both God and man, Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You see, there is something definite to it there. He shall save his people from their sins. In exercising his saving authority, we could say that Christ, as it were, limits the grace that gives life to those only upon whom he bestows eternal life. What I mean is Christ comes with saving grace only to those that the Father has given to him. Christ cannot go outside of that number and bestow saving grace. Cannot be done. His saving authority is here exhibited by ruling over and giving life to the dead. To the dead born, as it were, whom the Father has given him. And he says here that he should give eternal life. He freely, dear congregation, he freely and legally gives eternal life to his people. There is a freeness of this gift of eternal life. Now, this is exemplified when we consider sinners in the state of sin and in deadness in which we are all found. Now, this is not, as it were, original to myself, but these sinners are found in a state in that their salvation is unbought, their salvation is unsought, and their salvation is unthought. Firstly, it is unbought. They cannot purchase or buy salvation themselves. It is bought by Christ for us. But it is not bought of Christ by us. You see the difference? It is bought by Christ for us. But we do not buy it of Christ. Christ alone had the authority to purchase redemption for his people. But secondly, it is unsought. We do not seek it out in our sin, as they do not pay for it. Neither do sinners pray for it in and of themselves. Christ alone has the authority to send his Spirit into the hearts of dead sinners and to make them alive and apply the redemption that he has purchased. You see, this is not hard doctrine. This is a doctrine that glorifies Jesus Christ, sets Jesus Christ above all things. It is in no way harsh or hard, but it is Christ glorifying. It is the truth of God. But also sinners are unthought. They do not think even of salvation. They are so far from seeking it. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. They are so far from seeking it that they do not want so much as think upon it. You know, Christ alone has the authority to make us new creatures with new minds. Minds filled with sweet thoughts of him. Only Christ has the power and the authority. This saving authority is also evident in the type of life that he gives. And we'll not dwell too much on this week, as we will consider it in more detail next. But this life that he gives is eternal life. Eternal life. We can so easily, out of familiarity, overlook this point. Yes, of course we know we have eternal life in Christ. But when we consider what it actually is and what it means, as we will do so next week, think of John 10 and verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It is a life that is imperishable. You cannot perish. It is above the power of death. Our natural body may experience death, and we do know all too well that it does. And yet, Though his people be dead, yet they live. Eternal life. We'll think more on that next week. It is also a life of which none can be robbed. None can be robbed. Manton describes it well. The impossibility of those who have been beneficiaries of this saving authority of Christ being robbed of this life. What did he remark? He said, you must pluck Christ from the throne ere you can pluck a member from his body. Who can pluck Christ from the throne? This mediator who we read has been given power over all flesh. What man, what nation, what king can pluck him from the throne of heaven? None. And so, none can pluck a member from his body. It's a truth that gives us assurance. We should use it to give us assurance that we will not perish. He's not willing that any should perish. And none will perish. None, because of Christ's saving authority. So we have a necessary authority, a great authority, and a saving authority. But there are two further uses that I want us to make for ourselves of this text, of this truth. Firstly, a warning and a comfort. A warning and a comfort. The all-encompassing authority of Jesus Christ. Now we have noted an element of this being legislative and judiciary. He has the authority to legislate laws. And he has the authority and power to execute those laws. In his legislative authority, in his legislative law, he binds both the inward and the outward man of all flesh. He does so by his moral law. This is the law of Christ, of course. The moral law. And also the moral law in conjunction with the conscience of men. The conscience, of course, being the Lord's peculiar, the Lord's deputy. None hath authority over that but Jesus Christ. But think of then his judiciary authority. That is the execution of that law that he legislates. He is the judge. And we read of this, dear congregation, in Acts chapter 17. And we read of Christ in verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Ordained mediator of the covenant, his church. Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So there's a day appointed. There's a judge appointed. And judgment will come. The lawgiver will pass the sentence. Jesus Christ is the lawgiver. He will acquit or condemn. As surely as he has the authority for the one, so he has authority for the other. So we see our warning and our comfort here, dear congregation. He has the authority to execute judgment in the condemnation of sinners. But he also has the authority to acquit his people. Those for whom he has already paid the penalty and the price of a broken law. You know, dear congregation, only a fool would upset a judge of the crown, wouldn't they? A judge well informed of the case, and yet the accused holding the court in contempt. Only a fool would act in such a manner in this age in which we live, isn't that right? When we see men acting in such a way, we say to them, what fools? But what about the judge that is to come? Judges today are well informed. The case is presented, but they are not perfect. They are by no means perfect. But yet there's a day appointed when a perfect judge will come. One who has legislated the very laws that he will execute upon men. One who has all power and authority over all flesh. There will be no contempt of Christ's court. I can assure you of that. Christ will execute his judgment. Dear congregation, what will it be for us? Will it be a day of condemnation? Or will it be a day of justification or vindication? A warning and a comfort. But secondly, two valid warrants for sinners to trust Christ. You see, we can have a balance. We can say on one hand, like the text, that the scope of Christ's authority was only upon those, saving authority, was only upon those that the Father had given him. Christ had no authority to save any outside of that number. But yet, there is valid warrant for all sinners to come to Christ. Firstly, submission. Submission is a sweet thing. And the chief end, the chief purpose of the mediatorial authority of Jesus Christ is to give life. Psalm 2 tells us to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. A sweet kiss, dear congregation, that brings life. One writer remarked, Christ reigned from the tree. Now, John chapter 1, we have this word that has been the focus of our attention this evening, ecclesia, this word that is authority and power, and we have it in John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And there can be rightly translated, them he gave the right or the privilege to become the sons and daughters of God. He gave them the right. Have we come to Christ? Have we sought to receive him? For if we do come to him, we are told here that he gives us the right, the privilege, to be called the sons of God. So that's our first valid warrant for a sinner to trust in Christ. Submission is a sweet thing. But secondly, trusting. Trusting is an honourable thing. God trusted Christ. What do I mean? What do you mean? God trusted Christ. As mediator, Christ was invested with this authority, but also entrusted with the elect. As many as thou hast given him, God trusted Christ with the people that he chose in eternity past. To as many as thou hast given him. The sinner, you see, is not to wonder or to think, am I the elect? Am I within this number? No, that's not what the sinner is called to think. The sinner is called to do the honourable thing and trust Christ. God trusted Christ. Are you better than God? Are you greater than God? If Christ was worthy enough for God to entrust his people to. Therefore then this evening, dear friends, Christ is worthy enough for us to trust unto salvation. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts. Let us pray.